Thank you for the grace that you have poured out in our hearts, each person here. None of us are perfect. All of us, in some way, fall short of your glory. But we believe that your Spirit has worked in our hearts and that you have redeemed us from our sin. You have made us a broken and humble people, and a people striving to know you and love you. And I do pray for Arden Church, a group of Christians who are very much hurting, probably disoriented in some ways, and yet, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to use that church for your glory. We pray also for our military. Thank you for John Van Dyke, but also pray for the other chaplains that are in there, that there would actually be true believers in the chaplaincy, and they would be able to minister to our soldiers who desperately need it. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us together today to study your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to begin with the Westminster Larger Catechism 98, which is on page, the bottom of page 6. So we'll be in page 6, page 7 today in your notes. We'll get done with the introduction to the law and start getting into the commandments themselves. So this is probably still introduction. I don't know if we'll get to Catechism 1 yet or not. So let's see. I'll go ahead and read 98, and then when we get a microphone, we'll let other people read too. Where is the law, the moral law, summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by him in two tables of stone, are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six, our duty to man. Want to just focus on the word summarily for a moment. What do we mean by summarily? Summarily, that's the sum. They're just summarized, right, in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments give us the categories of God's law. And if they're summarized, that means it really is a complete statement. So you can fit every sin into these Ten Commandments. So there's not like, oh, there's the Ten Commandments. Oh, but there's something else that's wrong out here. The Ten Commandments are a God's summary of the moral law. Okay? Does that make sense? Following that? Now, at the creation, God gave us the law on our hearts, in our consciences. And so, if there had not been a fall, the heart, we would just naturally know the Ten Commandments. They would just be there, okay? Because at creation, God made them clear. And so what I wanted to do is try to see how the creation, the account in Genesis, compares with the Ten Commandments. How are they, in a sense, how do they both summarize the law of God for us? Let's go through the Ten Commandments here. Let's see how good you guys are.
Commandment number one. One God. Two. No idols. Three. Name. Four. Sabbath. 7.
Can we, in some sense, find all of these in the creation account? Or at least most of them.
You mean the fall?
No, so look here. The Sabbath, clearly, seventh day, right? So can you see that the Sabbath is part of the creation account? It's actually there. It wasn't something that was just added under the time of Moses. It was at the creation. God was establishing a Sabbath principle. And then that is then re-established in Moses. So, what are the things?
One God.
Yeah, so one God is clearly there. God is the creator. There are not a competition of gods. There's one God. Very good, Debbie. Which also would connect to idols, right? So those both their creation. Don't make an idol out of the great sea creatures, out of the animals, out of the stars. Don't make idols out of those. God is the one creator. Good.
He doubted God. That goes straight to his name.
Very good. So doubting God's word is doubting his name, because it's his character. Very good, Clark. How about adultery? What's established in Genesis 1 and 2?
Marriage,
right? One man, one woman, one flesh. Okay? So that's there.
Lying.
What's that?
Lying
is there too, right? Where do we see that?
Satan and then Adam.
Yep. Adam, yeah. And Eve, yep. So you got that?
Covet would come under that too.
Covet definitely comes under that, because are you satisfied with what God provides? Right? They were not satisfied.
Even stealing.
Stealing, how's that come in?
Adam took what was not his.
It's not his, that's right. It was God's and not his. So stealing is a part of it too.
Honor. God gave them dominion over everything that was created.
So the authority structure is in place with God at the top. Right? And when we get to the fifth commandment, we're going to see how honoring your mom and dad is really established, because God is our Father, and He is to be honored and established. So you see that? And then murder. Cain and Abel, right? I mean, it's like, right off the bat, you get all of these, you know, the respect of life, that you're made in the image of God. That's a, why do we not murder? Because you're supposed to respect life. So all of these are there at the creation in one sense or another. They're not, which is important when we talk about moral law. I've said this at the beginning. We're talking about the character of God, which is consistent throughout all of time. It doesn't change. Now, John Frame says that the Ten Commandments are summarily stated, but he says, when we study the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we must consult the whole Bible to understand what murder and adultery are. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, oh, you're not just murdering somebody when you actually take their physical life. When you yell at them, raka, to demean them and tear Bible in Genesis 9 actually says, by man shall that person's life be taken. So there's capital punishment is actually in the Bible. So if you just say, thou shalt not kill, then you're going to think, well, capital punishment is wrong. But the Bible clearly commands capital punishment in some cases. Questions on that before we go to the next? No, that's a great statement. It's not just about lying in that commandment. When we get to the ninth commandment, we'll deal with that in detail. There are times when it's appropriate to deceive.
I just read the other day about what Jesus tells.
The summarily part is in Westminster Confession is about good and necessary implications that are brought about by what the Bible says, going back to the Ten Commandments and such.
Page is that on?
Oh, it's page 7, sorry.
Okay. Got
it. Thank you. How about
just read the beginning and point 1. Don't read all of them yet.
Okay. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. That the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity, and the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin.
Okay, so that's the rule number one. These are the catechism writers are trying to give you rules, and rule number one is what? Put it in your own words. This is the way I put it. The law is never satisfied with less than perfection. The law is never satisfied with less than perfection. So that's, if you just want to talk about the law and you want to remember, at the beginning of this whole class, we said that it's possible to please God and it's possible to anger God. But if you're just using the law, the only way you could ever please God is to be absolutely perfect to the nth degree. The law can never be satisfied with anything less than perfection. Which is why, of my statement, given justification, God as your heavenly Father is can be pleased with you with relative degrees of righteousness, which he could never do if you were just focused on the law. Only by grace and him calling him you to himself could he be satisfied with anything less than perfection. Why is it important? So important to us? Why is that point of the law critical for us? We can't let go of this. Yes, because if this weren't true, Jesus would be unnecessary. There's only one in, I think. Unnecessary. And by this, you constantly need Jesus. Bill and Gina, you need Jesus just as much today. Even with years of sanctification, you are driven to Christ by the law even today. So, other thoughts. Why do we need to know that the law is never satisfied with less than perfection? Yeah, that's right. Humble. How about so we don't misname God's character? Because if God is okay with less than perfection, then it must be that his character is not perfect. Right? So his character, it's about who he is. It describes who he is. Okay? How about thinking about eternity? Right? So what's your goal of eternity? It's that we would be perfect, not just a little bit better than we are today, right? So the whole goal of the Holy Spirit working in your life and the goal of Christ's death on the cross was not to make you a little bit better, it's to make you perfect, right? So the eternity. So all this establishment of the law is important. Now the downside of this is if all you do is look at the law, you will feel condemned. So yesterday we were deposing two ministers for grave sin, and I hope that every one of us in there were thinking to ourselves, oh my goodness, I feel sin in my life. I feel my condemnation if I were absolutely bared before God and the law, and I would be crushed. So it drove me to Christ rather than being arrogant and those kind of things, right? So there's lots of good things in this. That's excellent. It also is helpful in key, this is just things I'm just, as I've gone through my life, it keeps me from just being content with a lesser degree of obedience. So you know, I can look at guys and think, oh man, they're scumbags. They've left their wives. They don't love their wives, you know, whatever. And I say, I've loved my wife. She's happy, you know. And I could get content and complacent with that. And yet the law keeps telling me, no, there's more degrees to this. Don't get lazy, you know, keep pursuing to be a better husband than you were yesterday. It constantly is driving you to not just be satisfied with less than perfection. So the Christian life should never be boring to us, right? I mean, there's always more in the growth of our holiness that we want. his holiness, but I would, okay, but also his love, because a couple things. A loving father gives you standards so that he tells you what pleases him. An unloving God would just say, hey, you know, you might please me, you might not please me, you know, figure it out for yourself. But God says, no, if you do these things, this will actually please me, right? So that's he's good in that. He's not trying to hide his, think of a tyrant ruler who's just going off the handle all the time. No, our God is consistent. He tells us what makes him happy, what we should be, and he reveals that to us. That's a good thing. He's very consistent. Yes, Jim.
The law really should drive us to Jesus. It should drive us to keep Jesus at the center of everything that we do, at the very center of our lives. Because when we realize how he was able, and only he was able, to fully fulfill the law perfectly, every jot and tittle, something that we cannot do, it should really drive us deeply to our Savior.
Make us thankful. In fact, if you're in a Dutch Reformed church, in the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, they equate all of sanctification, like the primary aspect of sanctification is thankfulness. Everything in obedience comes out of thankfulness because of what God has done. And I think that's healthy. So, okay, what's the second rule? Mike Starnes, why don't you read for us that? Nathan can give you the notes there.
That it is spiritual and so reaches understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures.
Okay, so what's the second principle in our own words? Yes. Yep, it's a matter of the heart. It can be the words, it can be the actions, gestures, all sorts of things. Fully encompassed, it's spiritual, right? So that means it's not just the narrow letter of the law. So we you ever hear the distinction, you know, you followed the letter of the law, but you lost the spirit of the law. Like the Pharisees, that's right. They tithe mint and dill, but, you know, I'm giving this portion of my money to the Lord so I don't have to take care of mom and dad, right? So they technically could do that, but it was destroying the spirit of the law. So. That's good. That's good. As a parent, you're trying to get your children to actually see the law as good so that from the inside out they want to obey that. Now, that's never going to happen without the Spirit of God working in their heart. But as a parent, you are trying to work that, which is why I think that extrinsic and intrinsic motivations are both possible, but you are trying as a parent to move towards intrinsic motivation. So if you'll read the book of John, you can tell this to Peter. If you'll read the book of John, I'll give you $5. That's an extrinsic motivation. Mike Lowler, just so you know, you can do that. You know, he might be motivated to read the book of John for the $5. Okay, but you're really trying to get him to read the Bible for the Bible's sake, right? For his own character. So, I actually think that this is one sign of conversion. To see in your children or in your own heart an actual desiring of what is right apart from any extrinsic reward. So, in fact, Frame says, our deepest desire as regenerate believers, notice he says our deepest desire, doesn't mean we don't have other desires that are conflicting with it, but our deepest desire and the Spirit's overall purpose for us is to remove the remnants of sin from our hearts so that our character is consistently righteous. So, like that, you want to know if you're converted or not? Is there some desire within your heart to be rid of all sin? That's a good thing to ask. Do you really, is there something there that says, no, I want all of it gone? Recognizing that there's also other desires in there, right? It was very important in my sanctification to recognize at some point, oh, I'm not praying because I really don't like to pray and I don't believe that prayer does anything. I had to confess that to God, right? I mean, I had to admit that to him. But deep down inside, in my heart, I'm going, but I want to pray like God wants me to pray. I want to be like that. That's this intrinsic spiritual aspect. I do really want this. And I don't think a non-converted person can be motivated by intrinsic desires. They can only be motivated by extrinsic things, things not connected to it. And you can see why the difficult things in this in your life are not always punishment for sin. It's not because you're in some deep rebellion, but God is just helping you to die more to yourself and to live more for him. It just that doesn't come easy. It might be nice to say, "Oh, I think I really want to be holy today." And then tomorrow you're just holy. It doesn't work that way. You have that desire, but you don't even understand what that looks like all the time. So dying to self is what God does throughout our lives. So, okay. Yes, Ken.
On the negative, a rejection of the law is a definite indication of the internal elements of the person's heart. Mm-hmm. The law can be a beautiful, wonderful thing to a person who's regenerate, but the person who is not, it's like prison. It shackles them from what they think is freedom.
That's a good statement, Ken. Thank you. Well, Ken, why don't you just read number three then, if you have it. Do you have it?
I have it.
Okay.
Oh. Let's see here. That one and the same thing in divers respects is required or forbidden in several commandments.
Okay, sorry. Yeah, so that's old language. Put that in like a real simple statement for me. There's redundancy. Good, that's a great statement. Redundancy, or I'm going to say they overlap. It was funny, you know, we were trying in you have to write up a statement as to why you're deposing somebody. And so for like the sin of alcoholism, and there's more things that went on to it, but largely that, we found like really all the commandments, but we put in like seven commandments that were broken because of that one sin that he committed. And the same thing with plagiarism, chronic plagiarism. We even had more for that. It was like the only ones that were not were murder and adultery, I think, were the only things that were not connected to that. So there is redundancy among the commandments. So they overlap and they relate to one another. And I would say that you can't break any of the other commandments until you first break the first commandment. So, yeah, and you can see a million ways where that's true, right? You can't commit adultery without coveting, right? All right, question number four. Let's see. Edie, you want to read that for me? Or statement four, I guess, not question.
That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So, where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included.
Now, did you catch this? This is like a great principle if you're just looking in Scripture. If God gives a promise, he doesn't have to explicitly state a warning. By giving the promise, the warning is implied. And if you give a warning, then the promise is implied as well. And if you tell someone to love your neighbor, then it is implied you don't hate your neighbor. And if you tell someone to not murder, then it's implied to love. Okay? Do you see how those go together? Which is why when you get to the summary of the law in the New Testament, Jesus just says, or Paul says, love your neighbor, love God. Right? Even though most of our Ten Commandments were in the negative. Don't do this, don't do that. It also helps us to see, in this fourth principle, it helps us to see that there's sins of commission. Or maybe this is the next principle. I get these sometimes. But I'll start talking about it now. Commission and omission. What's a sin of commission? Clark, what's a sin of commission? Yes. What's a sin of omission? There you go. I love when I talk to the kids about this in community membership. I say, you know, the sin of commission is punching your sibling so they fall to the ground. The sin of omission is not picking them up after they're on the ground. Right? So those are both against God's law. Okay, so number five. What's number five? Jim, you want to read that for me, please?
That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times.
Now, this is one where our Westminster Divines paid us great. They did a service to us in this one. Somebody just try to tell me what they think this is stating. What's that? Okay, that's a good statement. Okay, there you go. Pray without ceasing. Now, we are called to pray, right, Benji? And you could take without ceasing as in don't grow weary of prayer and quit believing its effectiveness so that you stop praying. Or, as Benji says in this, I think it was implied in his statement, never quit praying. And you hear people talk about, like, every moment of your lives, just you're always casting up these arrow prayers and you're always in prayer to God at all times. Okay, maybe, but that's not my experience. Is God asking you to 24/7 always be engaging in prayer? Is that what his requirement is? Right? Nathan?
Now, when I have kids chopping on a saw for the first time, I have to be aware of what they're doing. I might say a little prayer before they do it, but I've
got to
watch it.
That's a great illustration. You better be focused on them at that moment. So that's a good illustration. Right, but I think that's put in its context. But this is just saying that there, when there's something that's a wrong action, it's always wrong of you to do it. There's never a good time to sin. But when God gives you a positive duty, even though it's always your duty to do it, it's not always necessary for you to be doing it all the time. Now, here's a this is a check on me as a pastor, I write down, preachers beware, okay? So you can preach a sermon on prayer, and you can be calling people to pray. And then the next day, you can be preaching a sermon on love your spouse. The next time, you can be doing a sermon on evangelism. Next time, you can do a sermon on go help the poor. And all these are good things that are duties of us to do, but you can't do them all the time. In fact, we should not even do them all in the same amounts. John Frame is a theologian. He's a teacher in a seminary, and he says, I spend more of my time teaching than maybe helping the poor. Am I in sin because I've not helped the poor as much as Leanne has helped the poor? You know, no, it's a duty to help the poor. We should all, as God's people, be doing that. But you can't put everyone under the same amount of time for each of those. And I think as a pastor, you have to be careful that you don't just keep heaping more and more things to do on your people such that they just feel burdened. I can't do it all. I'm always failing. I can't get everything done. You know, that's, and I think the confession helps us to realize that that's not what God requires of you.
Let them continue doing that, but that doesn't help the body to take part and other people that need to be serving serve. So that kind of...
Yeah, and that's a good point. So many of the commands that we see in the New Testament of love one another kind of commands are given to the whole body, right? So not everyone can be a missionary. Is it wrong because Benji chose to, you know, own a business and serve in Burke County? No, it's not wrong of him to do that. He spent more time doing that. But as a church, we should actually have a ministry of supporting missions because God wants us to be concerned with world evangelism. And we should all have a part of our lives where we are trying to, in prayers or in encouragement, trying to help those missionaries. But I shouldn't put the burden on. Because, and I'll use Ann Hope in this, she'll probably hate this, but Ann Hope is a prayer warrior. I mean, that woman prays. When she tells me she's going to pray for me, she prays for me. And I know she's doing that for many people. Now, my prayer life is not as strong as Ann Hope's, but I don't feel guilty about that. It's not like I'm not praying. I am praying on a regular basis, and I'm striving to pray more in my life. And there are days when I feel bad because I don't pray or whatever, but it's not just in comparison with her that I have to say, oh, am I meeting that standard? No. We're a body trying to fulfill. Now, we also should do this with other churches. Just because there's another church that has a particular ministry that we don't have, you shouldn't go, oh, well, we somehow must be in sin because we haven't done that particular ministry. Well, there's other ministries that we're doing. And we should appreciate the body of Christ as it's done. And I think the writers of the catechism in this point are telling us, yeah, sin is always wrong. Don't do sin. But the positive duties of the Christian life, nobody can do all of them at once.
Just a question about the prayer without ceasing element. Is there not an element that in one respect we always keep God in the forefront of our thoughts as much as possible? And so it's telling us not to forget who guides us and leads us every day and every minute of our lives. So it's not just in the prayer closet or kneeling at the bed or anything like this. It's through the day, maybe shooting prayers as bullet points or something like that, as we constantly remember that God is sovereign and in control of everything. Just a thought.
As long as you agree that at that time that you're helping your kids, learn, you're teaching your kids how to cut the saw or cut the wood, that you're not feeling guilty because you're not at the same time having this divided thought of, okay, I'm thinking of God and thinking of the kids. I think as long as you don't do that, you're probably all right. As I'm teaching here, before I came to this class, I prayed. You know, I have hopefully an attitude that God is here with us, but I'm not consciously praying as I'm teaching you guys. And that's okay. So, I don't know. It's just helpful as a pastor to not heap too much burden on you guys. You are weak. You are small. You cannot do everything. Neither can I. I mean, it's true. And I have to, in my application to my sermons, be very careful that I don't just, you know, you got to do all this. You got to do all that. You got to do all this. And so all you're getting is this huge weight upon you. God's not that way. Remember, he says, this is the gentle and lowly. You know, he is gentle and lowly of heart. He knows your weaknesses. So I think it's helpful for us to remind. In fact, to try to do everything is actually an attitude of pride. It's like you're the Messiah. I'm slow coming to this because I have too arrogant a view of my own abilities. I think I'm strong. I can do all these things. And the reality is, no, you can't. And that's a good thing. That's a great point. And pastors do that very much, right? So one of the things that I will try to do in our training of elders and deacons is to have a picture of ministry as concentric circles. So I believe that God should be your first priority in your life. And then right close to that is family, meaning husband and wife, extended family you could divide this up into smaller circles, but family is important. Then you have probably church and work, maybe in the same category. As a pastor, the church is probably is my work, you know, anyway. But the point is, you don't think of your life as independent balloons that you're trying to juggle all around. Think of it as you don't want to be doing really well here and this area be crushed, right? We want to work from the inside out in ministry. And so if somebody's going through, you know, particularly difficult time in their home and they need more time, Eric is here. Christian's not here. Christian asked if he could take a sabbatical from his deacon work for a while, just because his life in the business and his family and stuff was a lot for him at that time. And we said yes, because we don't want your family to fall apart in order for you to do ministry. That's not what we're looking at. So yes, and I think a lot of pastors really get this wrong. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, the takeaway that I take from this is that every Christian, I believe, is called in some part to be faithful in each of these things.
Yes,
but
yes.
But not, as you said, not in the same proportion as someone else.
Yep.
And I think this is where the knowing what spiritual gifts the Lord has given you should help you to see maybe where you should focus more mm-hmm. than in some of these other disciplines. For example, if you have the gift of hospitality,
mm-hmm.
that's a spiritual gift that requires time.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you should spend more of your time practicing that particular gift. If you have the gift of caregiving, that might be. If you have the gift of preaching, mm-hmm. then do that more than some. If you have the gift of teaching, do that. And I think that's where we need to focus. What gifts have we been given by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we should be doing.
Mm-hmm. Because service is an all-time duty, right? I mean, that's a duty that is ours to serve one another. All right, let's try to keep moving on this, because I would like to get through this so I can start at least the first commandment next time. Number six, is that right where we are? Six. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded together with all the causes, means, occasions, appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. I just think this is almost a redundancy itself. It's basically saying, like, when you say don't murder, then if you understand murder correctly, then all forms of murder are wrong, You know, just based, that's all it's saying. And we kind of already covered that before. Seventh commandment, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. What is that saying? This goes right against our world's mindset. Just work that out for me. I'm going to write down plausible deniability.
If they do something, you know, against the command, you're still responsible.
Right. So, like, parents are responsible for their kids. You know, that kind of thing, right? And this is the idea of sin only affects me. It just goes directly against that. We live in community, and I am, in some sense, responsible for the sins of others who are in my sphere. Now, you can take that too far, right? I mean, you can push that too far. But you are responsible. So when we have to depose two people in our presbytery, it is a right thing to ask, are we doing something wrong as a presbytery? That could be a part of it, yeah. But again, you can push this too far. If someone leaves the church or falls into sin, you can't. They're responsible for their sin, but we all have a responsibility to one another. When we baptize someone, or especially when we baptize a child, we're all taking vows to that child, right? We're all, in a sense, saying we are a community together on this. Now, again, I think that you can take this too far. We can't manipulate, we can't coerce, but you do have a responsibility to those in to others in your several stations. So a parent really has a lot of responsibility to their kids, but fellow members, fellow elders to one another, I mean, we all have responsibilities to each other. So at the same time, this is a kind of a hot point in my heart. Trying to control or manipulate is a terrible sin. You can influence, and you should influence, and you should do all that you can to try to influence, but to control and manipulate is not a healthy place to be. Our culture wants to do that over and over and over. Except in so much as you have that responsibility, like a parent telling their kid they got to come to church. Of course you can do that, so... All right, eighth, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. And I think this is again, part of that community with one another. We should be careful that if I go out and drink a beer with somebody, that I am not leading them into alcoholism. I have a responsibility of that. Now, I'm not responsible if they become a drunk. They're responsible for that. But I do have a responsibility in how I handle alcohol. Yes, Ken?
Going back to your last point there, it just occurred to me that the one thing in the Ten Commandments that is not there is that we do not have dominion over other men, which is related to what you were just talking about there.
It is. That's right. Okay, I think these rules are very helpful. They're certainly not everything that could be said, but I'm glad that the writers of the catechism took the time to put these rules together. And if you look in your notes, most of what I have in your notes are just the verses that support those. So it's not like anything new. It's just that they're really trying to... They wrote the larger catechism, and they didn't put any verses in it. And then the I forget who they gave it to, and he came back and said, no, we want verses. And so they then went back and spent a long time inserting verses to all their statements. Yeah, well, I mean, they certainly used verses in the writing of it. They just didn't give all their references at first. So, yeah. All right, just this is final 2 or 3 minutes. Questions on the law per se. Next week we'll get into the actual preface to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy and start going into to question one. So, are you all ready to go out and keep the law?
Broken all the commandments.
Yes.
And that is certainly true, and we'll see that as we proceed with this, I think.
Yes, that's absolutely true. Which you get to the rich young ruler, and he says he's kept them all. You're just kind of like, what? Yes. I think the dissatisfaction with the estate that God has you in the moment is what leads to sin. Not being content in the situation, that's what leads you to sin. And then there's a deception that dissatisfaction can be satisfied apart from obedience to God. Those are the two things. And I can sit here and teach you these things, and then I can get out in life, and it's like, why do I still get so deceived in the moment? Why do I still struggle if I know what's happening? But Satan is a wily guy. He knows what he's doing against us. But it is helpful to fight the temptations with the truth and to see the law as good, as much as you can pound into your head to figure out that the law is good for you. It's not God trying to hinder you. You're defeating that lie of Satan to Eve when he said, does God really keep you from doing that? You know, that kind of deception is what leads us to sin. So, yes, Jim.
I think it's interesting that I think that the first commandment that was broken was the commandment of coveting. Eve coveted something that she knew she could not have. She had been told not to eat of that particular tree. Yes, she coveted, and that was actually, I think, the very first sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Christ. Right? Keep fixed on him. Yep.
She was also the first scientist. She tried an experiment.
That's true. Adam's sin, I think, was worse because he looked at God, he looked at Eve, and he said, I think I'll choose Eve.
Has
to even be for your wife and kids. Because, you know, if you have a godly wife, it sometimes doesn't seem like they're in contradiction with one another, but they could be, you know. Oh, let's see. Who can I pick on that won't be offended? Nikki, what's your thoughts? Last thoughts. You get the final word.
No pressure. I don't have final thoughts. I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I was just thinking, how you're talking about putting God first. When Nathan first became a Christian after we got married, and I was not yet a believer, it was him consistently choosing God first over me and over my demands or whatever else that led me to the Lord.
Wow. See, I knew you'd have a good comment. Thank you.
And now I'm going to crawl under the chair.
And with that, we will pray. Father, thank you for your people, and thank you for Jesus. Help us to not study the law without continuing to remind ourselves of Christ and what he has done for us and where he, by his Spirit, is driving us. And I just thank you for this group of believers. The world hates your law only because they don't understand you. They don't understand how wonderful and beautiful you are. I pray, Father, that you would help us to appreciate you as we study the law more and more. Help us to divide it and interpret it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen.